Please, whether you got it on your phone or your iPad, or you got a regular like book thing. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen these. They have bindings on them. But there you go. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we've been going through the book of 1 Peter for a while here. And in a little sermon series I've entitled Alien Nation, Living as Jesus' Church in the everyday, and that's what Peter's been talking about throughout the whole letter. Is he's concerned about these believers who have been suffering in living for Christ and living for His kingdom and His glory, rather than living in this world, and so he's writing to encourage them to live for Him and live as aliens and strangers in this world for Christ and for His kingdom's sake, and so. We're going to start off with here in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 4. But I want you to see the little bit of the context as we get into the rest of this passage through verse 11. So Peter's talking to them about suffering. Know that you're going to suffer for living for Christ in this world. And he says, we want to live the rest of the time, the rest of our time on earth until we die, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so he's encouraging them to live for the will of God. That's the whole context of what's going on here. And so that's what we'll be looking at. And what he's going to specifically tell us now as we read this text is, how do we live as Jesus' people, Jesus' alien nation in this world, how do we live with the end in mind? Okay, so here we go. Let's take a look. Starting with verse 4 in 1 Peter 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Lord, help us this morning, I pray, as we dig into this text together. Lord, help us to. We want to live, Lord, in a way that gives You honor and glory and praise. We want to live in a way no longer for what this world lives for, or what our own selfish hearts want us to live for, our own kingdom and glory, but rather, Lord, we want to live for Your kingdom and glory in everything and in every aspect of life. Because, Lord Jesus, You are our life. You are everything to us. And, Lord, we want to live in a way that shows that. Live in a way that proves that You, knowing You, loving You, following You as Lord, is more precious than anything in this world, anything this world could offer. Lord, help us, teach us, through Your Holy Spirit, empower us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I was thinking about this text, and thinking about my own life, and thinking about how, what is that song? I don't want to live my whole life wishing I had given everything. What is that song? I can't remember. But that song haunts me. I can't even remember the lyrics, but it haunts me. The idea of that song haunts me is I don't want to waste my life. We only have one life. Life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you only can spend it once. So what are we investing in? Am I really investing in Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His glory, and being His grace ambassador in this world? Or am I investing my life in myself? Living for the stuff I want to live for. Living for the stuff that I think is going to build my own kingdom and build my own glory in this world. And Jesus calls us. When Jesus calls a man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he calls us to come and die. We have to die to self. We have to die to living for the things of this world and the things that this world, people in this world, live for. But what we get in exchange is reality. This life isn't real. This is an illusion. This is like the Matrix, if you've seen that movie. The reality is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and having Him at the center of our lives is what it really means to live. And having Him as King is what it really means to live. And so as we start this off and we kind of get into thinking about this, are my priorities in line with the kingdom of God? And am I willing to suffer in this world in living for Christ and for His purposes as my Lord, or am I not? Or am I ashamed of Him in this world? Luke 9:57-62, what I see here, and I've been just, that is the passage the Lord drew me to, is that we live in a me-first world, do we not? We live in a me-first world. And these are a bunch of me-first excuses that allow us and allowed the people who Jesus was talking to keep building their own kingdoms rather than submitting and living for the Lord Jesus and His kingdom and His glory. So as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Notice he comes up to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you. You're my Lord." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what you're going to see in just a second in this text is this is about which kingdom we're living for. Are we living for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self and this world? And when that guy came up to Jesus and he said, "I'll follow you wherever I go," what he meant was, "You're going to build an earthly kingdom, Jesus, and I want to be your right-hand man. And I want to have all the pleasures and riches of an earthly kingdom. That's why I'm going to follow you." And Jesus says to him, "Hey, my kingdom's not of this world. I don't have a place to live or a place to lay my head, as I'm doing the will of God in this world. Because this world is not my home. This isn't the kingdom I'm living for." Goes on, it's the same thing throughout this whole text. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Let me first," look at that phrase because it's going to show up again, "let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Let me first, me first, me first, my agenda first, Lord, then I'll come follow you. No, Jesus says, my agenda has to be first, or don't bother. Next, yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I want you to look carefully and realize that this is about what it means to be Jesus' disciple, what it means to enter the kingdom of God and to follow Jesus as Lord. The first guy initiates the conversation with our Lord Jesus, proclaiming to him that he's going to follow him wherever he goes. Jesus answers, explaining that in this world, Jesus has no home. The man was apparently, again, talking about going wherever Jesus went if it meant building an earthly kingdom. Jesus calls him out by teaching that if anyone follows him, it means that this world and the priorities of this world must be left behind in order to live for his kingdom, which is not of this world. And again, next, the Lord Jesus says to two other men, "Follow me." They respond, saying they will, but... they put the "but" in there. Notice that the men use the phrase, "Lord, let me first, me first." We live in a me-first world. Jesus says that must die if you want to follow him. Nobody who is me first is fit for the kingdom of God, or even family first is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus must be Lord, which means that he is first. His kingdom priorities must be sought first, or we cannot be his disciple or live in his kingdom. Jesus is saying, it's from a book, Small as Big, Slow as Fast, that once a person has tasted his love, grace, peace, and forgiveness, once we have come to know him, there should be no comparison to make. There's nothing better in life. I think Jesus' heart in all this is, I want my disciples to have their priorities straight. You are going to have to love me more than your families, friends, and fun. No more self-centered life. You will have to put me above everything else to be my disciple. No looking back. From a gospel perspective, our me-first attitude and misplaced priorities raise a form of consumerism and anti-kingdom of God, and it's our own attempt to search out a self-guided, self-obtained fulfillment, pleasure, identity, value, and in many cases, community. All of this, for us as Jesus' followers, is supposed to be found in him. Our identity, our fulfillment, our pleasure, our pathway of life, our value, and finding community, true community, is all found in him alone. Period. So that's what Peter is trying to instill into his church. Two things about living in light of eternity. The first is in living for the will of God. Why do we live for the will of God? Or what? Why should we live this way in this world? Why should we give up everything to follow after Jesus? Because judgment is coming. That's his first point. Because Jesus right now is a Savior full of grace, but he's coming again as judge. And those who will not bow to his lordship will not spend eternity in his kingdom. So, judgment is coming for those living in the will of the flesh. So, we'll go back up to chapter 1 Peter 4, verse 4. It says, they are surprised that when you... That you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It's an interesting phrase. Actually, the phrase "join them" literally reads "run with them." Run with them. This represents the frenetic pace that our Lord talks about in Matthew 6, where he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. For all the Gentiles, the unbelievers in Jesus, run after all those things. Run after. Join them in this flood. We are not to live as the Gentiles do in their stressful lives, seeking their fulfillment in the things of this world, rather than in Christ Jesus and his kingdom and in his glory. That's where we find our fulfillment. That's where we find life, is in him. In him and in pursuing him with everything we've got. People throughout the Bible, Jesus is confronting people who are searching for soul satisfaction in all the wrong places. And why would we, who have found our soul satisfaction in Christ Jesus our Lord, go back and live in this disappointing, stressful, depressing, meaningless life? Don't run with them. Don't run after the things they run after, which is the things of this world. Why? Because we will no longer live with them in that empty lifestyle. Peter says that they will verbally abuse you and slander you. When you're living upstream in a downstream world, you're going to expect friction, opposition, right? And that's what Peter says here. In verse 4, don't go into the flood of debauchery. He's deliberately talking about Noah's flood, what happened there, and how they were living for themselves. The Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 24, that when he comes again as judge, people are going to be buying and selling, marrying and being married. Life's going to go on as usual because they don't remember that they are accountable to their Creator God and a judgment day is coming. We need to live as people. If you want to live for Christ with your everyday life, we have to be people who live in light that there is judgment coming. And we're here like Noah was, seeking pleading with people because we love them to repent and to turn around from their life of worldliness and sin and turn back to their God and receive his grace and receive his mercy, because today is a day of mercy and grace and salvation, but there's a day coming when that day is done and all it will be is judgment and condemnation for those who don't know Christ. And so we, as the people of Christ who know that, we have to live daily knowing that that's the reality. People don't know that. They're in the matrix. They don't know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the only one who can make them right with God, and that the judgment is coming. They don't know to flee this world of destruction and danger. They don't even know they're in danger. We're here to make sure that we live in light of the judgment that's coming so that we can warn them with grace and with mercy and in love and have compassion on them and to share the gospel with them. Notice that it says back in 1 Peter 4 that those who live this way will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When anyone sins against you or me, it is always helpful to remember this fact soberly. It's not a na-na-na-na-na-na, you're going to get judged by... No, it's a sober, you don't know what you're doing. It's Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They're heaping up judgment and wrath upon themselves because they're living spurning the true King. And we need to love them enough to warn them. I'm not the judge. We are not to take revenge, but rather to love those who seek to harm us. All injustice, all sin is either going to be paid by our Lord at the cross or in eternity by the sinner. You understand that, right? All people are eternal. Look around. Everybody in this room is eternal. You're going to live forever. It's just a matter of where you're going to live. With Jesus in his kingdom, or under the eternal wrath and condemnation of a holy God. The gospel was preached to those who have died to save them from eternal judgment. So here's we're going to get at it. This is a little bit hard to understand, so let me see if I can help you. It was because of the coming final judgment that the gospel is preached and was preached even to those in the past before Jesus came. That's what he's saying. It's always been, there's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and one way in the New. Or one way when the world was created for Adam and Eve and one way now in our day. There's always been one means of salvation, being made right with God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Period. That's the only way anybody's going to be saved and rescue. And so the gospel needed to be preached back before Jesus came to earth, and the gospel still needs to be preached today. And that's what he's getting at here. It had to be preached even to those in the past so that they might repent and believe in Christ and so escape his judgment, because this is the only way God has for people to escape the judgment. The gospel does not save us also from physical death. That's the word that is judged in the flesh like men. The judged in the flesh, the way people are. So you share the gospel with people, even to those who are dead, who were now dead, the people who are now dead in the past, in the Old Testament times, they got the gospel shared to them that though they are being judged in the flesh, and that means they're we all die physically, being judged in the flesh, the punishment for our sinfulness is death, physical death of our bodies. But what we're wanting to be rescued from is spiritual death, which death means separation biblically. So when you die, you and I die physically, our bodies are separated from our souls, our spirits. Okay? But everybody is dead spiritually because since the fall, all human beings have been separated from God. So they're spiritually dead because of our sinful hearts. And unless our sinful hearts are changed, and then the only way to change it is to preach the gospel. I wear this bracelet. I got it at the bookstore. You probably can't even read it anymore, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He's talking about the gospel message. Jesus himself is the power of God for salvation, and he always has been, past, present, future. Always will be. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to get back in right relationship with the Father has always been through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have to be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel, but we have to warn people that there's a judgment coming. Otherwise, they don't know what they need to be saved from. All right? There's a judgment. God is a holy God. He doesn't sweep the sins of the world under the mat of the universe. They have to be paid for. Either Jesus is going to pay for them for you, and his righteousness becomes yours, and you have him pay for your sin and take the punishment that you deserved, or you're going to pay for them. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. So, the view that this verse means that people who died in the past got the gospel preached to them after death so that they had another chance at salvation is not supported anywhere else in Scripture and violates the most basic interpretation principle: you let Scripture interpret Scripture. The doctrine of purgatory or reincarnation that people will tell you that this verse teaches is a lie from the pit of hell, telling people that they have some kind of second chance so they can live any way they want in this world and it doesn't matter for eternity because you get a second chance at salvation. There are no second chances. You live once, then it's the judgment. I live once, then it's the judgment. So this is just huge. And when people talk that way, that false teaching is from, again, the devil, and it gives people a false hope that perhaps they can have a second chance at heaven after they die. And we have to be people who live in light that Christ is coming again. He's coming on his white horse, Revelation 19, and down his side is tattooed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes to inflict vengeance on those who will not believe the gospel. And we need to warn people if we love them. We do it in love, but we need to warn them. So that's, if we're a people who are living in light of eternity and who understand that the end of all things is at hand, then we're going to be a people who keep the judgment of God in mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick for me, and I just want you to see how we should be living as a church if we're obeying this teaching here that we've been talking about. You see how the Apostle Paul did it. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We live our lives to please the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we live here or whether he takes us back home, or whether he kills us. takes us back to we're always going to live under the lordship of Christ. That's what Paul's saying, because that's what we want. That's what we desire. We want to live. For, verse 10, for, or because, why do we live to please him right now in this world? Why do we live under his lordship and for his kingdom in the here and now? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, life in this world, physical life, whether good or evil. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. So what's the fear of the Lord? There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who will boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So then he goes down to verse 14. For, because, why do we live this way? Why do we live for the lordship of Christ? Why do we try to persuade others that there's a judgment coming and that they need to repent and they need to turn around and they need to be reconciled with God through Christ? For the love of Christ controls us. I want to be controlled more by the love of Christ in my relationships with my neighbors, in my relationships with people I bump into on the street. One of the things we have, and it's been in your bulletins for a while, but we're going to try to start to stress it more, to just remind ourselves who we are as Jesus' people, that we are his gospel people who need to be warning people about judgment to come, who need to be in love, concerned about their eternal destiny. It's called watch and pray. And we're just asking you all to ask the Lord. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes and see, our Lord says. The fields are white for harvest. So we're just asking the Lord, Lord, help us to see. Help us to be watchful. Help us to have eyes that see people the way you see them. And then pray. Then pray, Lord, give me the compassion for the lost that you have and that you exhibited while you were on earth, so that I have that same compassion for the lost. Increase that in me. Watch and pray, and then start to say, Lord, use me to reach whoever people around me that you want me to reach for the sake of the gospel. Use me. Use me, Lord. And then just see what he does in answer to those prayers. That's what we're talking about for watch and pray. I want to see more and more people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in our city of Great Falls. I want to reach into all kinds of different cultures within Great Falls and see our gospel community groups reaching into different cultures within Great Falls for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of seeing people come to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ and find the joy of knowing him and following him in this world. That's what Peter's concerned about as well. So, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, live how? How should we be living? Okay, we're going to go through these pretty quickly. So, put on your safety belts and here we go. We need to be living sober-minded, self-controlled lives for the sake of your prayers, Peter says in verse 7. This way of living is in contrast with the reckless, rebellious living for human passions that characterizes unbelievers. So as we live sober-minded, self-controlled lives for the sake of our prayers, it means that the people who are living reckless, rebellious lives against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their own passions are living a sinful lifestyle, they should notice that our lives are different. If we're living sober-minded, self-controlled lives for the sake of our prayers. Self-controlled means sane. Having a sound mind. Thinking in light of the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes and will being done in this world. That's what it means to have a sober-minded, self-controlled mind. Unbelievers are controlled by their fleshly passions, whereas believers are now controlled by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the mind of Christ. The thinking of unbelievers is also clouded by their sinful nature and passions, whereas the mind of believers needs to be controlled again by the Holy Spirit. So sober-minded and self-controlled lives are spirit-controlled lives, which will be about seeking the will of God, which is what prayer is all about. There's the link of all of that together. Prayer isn't about, you know, me giving my little checklist to God like he's Santa and that I want him to give me for Christmas or whatever. Prayer is about me going to God and saying, Lord, I want your will to be my will. Shape me. Keep me dependent upon you so that I live for you in this world. Prayer is, as my one of my mentors, John Piper, says, is not a domestic intercom to call down comfort from heaven like God's your butler. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie to call to the general, our Lord Jesus Christ, to send reinforcements to us troops as we live for his gospel, kingdom, and glory in this world. And we're being opposed for doing that, for living that way. One of the things you see, if you study the prayers in the New Testament, and John Piper has it written out in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God and Missions, but he just lists out the prayers that the church prayed, as you see it in the New Testament. And God was sought in everything. They called on God to exalt his name in the world. They called on God to extend his kingdom in the world. Hallowed be your name is the prayer to exalt God's name in the world. They called on God to extend his kingdom in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They called on God that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. They called on God, and he's got scriptures for all these. I don't have time to read them. They called on God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They called on God to vindicate his people in their cause. They called on God to save unbelievers. They called on God to direct the use of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. They called on God for boldness and proclamation. They called on God for signs and wonders so people would come to see who he really is as God and who Jesus really is. They called on God for the healing of wounded comrades. They called on God for the healing of unbelievers. They called on God for the casting out of demons. They called on God for miraculous deliverances. They called on God for the raising of the dead. They called on God to supply his troops with the necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. They called on God for strategic wisdom. They called on God to establish leadership in the outposts. They called on God to send out reinforcements. They called on God for the success of other missionaries. They called on God for unity and harmony in the ranks. They called on God for the encouragement of togetherness. They called on God for a mind of discernment. They called on God for a knowledge of his will. They called on God to know him better. They called on God for power to comprehend the love of Christ. They called on God for a deeper sense of assured hope. They called on God for strength and endurance. They called on God for a deeper sense of his power within them. They called on God that their faith might not be destroyed. They called on God for greater faith. They called on God that they might not fall into temptation. They called on God that he would complete their resolves to do his will and to live for him in this crazy world. And they called on God that they would do his good works of gospel works in the world. I don't see any, Lord, can I have that car? I don't see any, Lord, can I have a bigger house? I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. It's all about the kingdom and glory of Christ expanding in this world. That's why we live. That's why we exist. Sober-minded, self-control lives for the sake of our prayer, showing that we are dependent upon him for the power and everything we need to live for his kingdom and to live in obedience to his will in this world, knowing that the end is coming, that he's going to come and consummate all things. Earnestly loving one another. Verse 8, above all else, keep loving one another earnestly. What's earnest love? Earnest love seeks the good of others before one's own good. It is committed through thick and thin, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He's calling on us to live together as a kingdom family in this world. We are family in Christ. And Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples, that you're my followers, because you love one another as a local church body. And we all know, brothers and sisters, there is so much infighting in so many of our churches that it's a disgrace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a disgrace. Our Lord clearly said, and I'm praying that it's not true, but he said, and so did Paul, that in the end times, that's what Peter's saying, the end of all things is near, is at hand. The end means the fulfillment, the goal, the consummation. Jesus is coming back again to set up his eternal kingdom. That's coming. And Jesus said that during the end times, the love of most, and he means in the church, will grow cold towards one another. The last times, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, people within the church, professing believers, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God and others. Where love for one another abounds in a church, many small offenses and even large offenses, large ones, are readily overlooked and forgiven. If you want to see the fruit of a church that really loves, forgiveness is there. Mercy is granted freely. Grace lives there. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound, all to our enemy's delight. Does love for one another in Christ, shown by your and my commitment to a local church of Christ's followers, for better for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, is that kind of love evident in our local church or in your love for this local church? Does that characterize your life? Is living in gospel community a priority to you? Above all else, are you committed to and willingly loving a local fellowship of believers? The end times mean earnestly loving one another. That means one another in Christ, being passionately committed to one another in Christ. Does that describe you or me? If not, you're not ready for the Lord to return. Third, the third thing that lives that the end of all things are at hand, therefore live sober-minded, self-controlled lives for the sake of your prayers. Live earnestly loving one another. Live joyfully showing hospitality, verse 9. Hospitality is about love. It's still talking about love, but it's about love and acceptance shown to strangers. Love and acceptance shown to strangers. We are to welcome people into our home without regards to the time and expense which may be involved. It is showing others the welcome that the Lord has shown to us while we were yet sinners, dying to bring us into fellowship with Himself. If we're a hospitable people, we're a welcoming people, and we welcome people into our lives freely. Unbeliever and believer, doesn't matter. Being a hospitable people is a sign that the Holy Spirit is controlling our lives rather than our fleshly self controlling our lives. Are you a hoarder that says, all my stuff, my food, my house is mine and belongs to me, so keep your hands off it? Or are you a joy-filled, generous person who knows that all that we have and all that we own is a gift from our Father in heaven, and we desire to gladly use it to bless the socks off of others? Hospitality is specifically love for strangers. Hospitality is about showing the undeserved favor of our Lord and Savior that has been lavished on us to show that to others, especially those whom we don't know. And he says, do this without grumbling. Grumbling and complaining. Always, always, always drives out faithful obedience to the Lord, thankfulness of heart for his fatherly care, and joy in his presence. you don't have joy, it's because you're not loving people this way. If you're a grumbler and a complainer, it's because you need to increase your love in the Lord and your love for others. I want to read the quote on your worship folder here real quick. For Peter, a good church is characterized by love, compassion, forgiveness, generosity, service, and grace. A good church is a church where the believers share their lives together as an alternative and authentic society. A good church is therefore a church in which people offer hospitality, not merely as a duty, but without grumbling. Cheerful hospitality will take place only when we know that nothing we have is our own. Everything we have has been given us so that others might be blessed. The key idea in 1 Peter 4:10 is that we are stewards or administrators. He goes on to say that we're stewards, being stewards. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And he gives examples, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified, praised, exalted through Jesus Christ. So the key here in this whole text is you see yourself as a steward or an administrator. You own nothing. I own nothing. We own nothing. It's all God's. We just steward it. And we're either stewarding it well for His kingdom and for His glory, or we're stewarding it for ourselves in our own kingdoms and our own glory. That can apply to the church as a whole as well as it can apply to each of us as individuals or as family units. We faithfully administer God's grace. That's what we're called to do. That is a radical concept. If I'm a steward, then I own nothing. Everything I have is a gift, and it has been given to me to be a means of God blessing others through me. Consider the community created by the gospel through the Holy Spirit in the aftermath of Pentecost. We are told that all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. This is the biblical doctrine of stewardship. And it's a part of what love's all about. So that's what we're called to be, brothers and sisters. That's how we're called to live in this world. And I'm just going to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. So worship team, come on up as I just close with this quote. But as the Lord's been dealing with me through this passage this week, it just reveals how selfish I am. I hate that. I hate it. I hate how selfish I still am after 30 years of walking with Christ. And we're called, brothers and sisters. We're not condemned for that. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. But we are called. We want to live in a way that glorifies Jesus. And when I live for myself, or you live for ourselves, or we live for selfish reasons or purposes or priorities, it brings dishonor to our Lord. It says, he's not good enough. This other stuff is what really satisfies me. This is what I really need to be about, not following after him and obeying him and having him as my Lord. So this is what Lewis says in Mere Christianity. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. Though he was poor, he became rich so that in him we who are poor would be rich. We have the riches of Christ, the treasure of all that he is and all that he is about. That's ours. We want to live again for his kingdom and for his glory. And that is the pathway of joy and peace and excitement and satisfaction, being his kingdom people. Let's do that covenant again, to do that again and get ourselves out of the way so that we can live full out for Jesus Christ.